Well, Challenge Ministries Radio Congregation, great to have you with us today, and today is Good Friday, that one day out of the year when many slow down and realize that it was about 2,000 years ago that Jesus the Christ, Son of God, God in the flesh, was crucified. He was the sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe in who would receive him as Lord and Savior. Today, as we come through the message, I just simply want to help you better appreciate, maybe better understand, and appreciate Christ and what he did for you, what he did for me. Those of us who've been born again, we're just sinners saved by grace. We could not earn our salvation. We could not inherit our salvation. It's one-on-one. One has to come to Jesus, admitting they're a sinner, confessing themselves as a sinner, acknowledging that he is the Son of God, that he was God's sacrifice for sin, and in simple childlike faith, confessing themselves to be a sinner, and in asking Christ to come into their heart, be their Lord, and be their Savior. But you see, none of that would be effective were it not for the resurrection. We have to slow down and comprehend the reality of the resurrection. God is. Make no mistake about it. God is. God is on his throne. God is the eternal, everlasting God. God is. And God became flesh and dwelt among us, called his name Jesus, the word says. Jesus is God in the flesh. The Word of God tells us in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Notice that. Must worship him. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you realize, had God chosen to do so, he could have taken on a human body in some remote area, and he could have walked out of that remote area in a full-grown body. He could have then begun a teaching and healing ministry. He could have just walked into some area, started teaching, started healing, and he would have been received in many ways because of his teaching and because of his healing ministry. He could have stated who he was as an adult. He could have said, I'm God. I've come to earth as a human. I've taken on the form of a human, but I've come to earth as a human because I intend to provide a sacrifice for all sinners. I'm going to be that sacrifice. He could have done it in a number of ways he wanted to, but and he could have performed. He could have performed all of his miracles as evidence that he was God. And there would have been those that would have believed and received him. But slow down and think about this for a moment. He chose to fully identify with humanity. He, God in the flesh, chose to fully identify with people, with humanity. He had created humanity, and he chose to fully identify with humanity. But he also chose to identify with humanity so that he could have a body, a human body. Because, you see, he left heaven with the understanding, I'm going to go down there. I'm going to be born of a virgin. I'm going to live a sinless life. I'm going to demonstrate through my ministry, through my expression of ministry, I'm going to demonstrate that beyond any doubt, I am God in the flesh. I am the promised Messiah. I am that Messiah that was promised in all the Old Testament by all the prophets. I have come to fulfill that prophetic word. The Word of God says in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. He knew when he left heaven. Folks, The plan of redemption was planned in eternity past before creation. Before man was ever created, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had put together the plan of redemption. That yes, yes, Jesus, you will go to earth in a human body. Yes, you are God in the flesh. And yes, you will be born of a virgin. You will come through the various stages of life. And eventually, you will enter into ministry. So he took on humanity as a baby. Christ took on humanity as a baby, born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. And then he grew through the stages of human growth, like you, like me, starting out as an infant. Bethlehem, born as a baby, came into the human race, humanity, as an infant. And then he continued to grow. We don't have much evidence concerning his youth, except when he was 12 years of age, when he went to Jerusalem and they went into the temple. You recall that he was in the temple discussing theology with the priest of that day. But we don't have much about his development as a human, except as a child. But we know it at 30 years of age. And I picture this in my own mind this way. We know he was a carpenter. And I picture him one day working in the carpenter shop. He's 30 years of age. And the word comes to him from the Father. It's time, son. It's time. It's time to initiate the ministry. It's time to set in motion that plan that we planned from eternity past. So I can see him in his carpenter shop doing his work and all of a sudden pausing, stopping, thinking, listening, considering what he's hearing in his spirit. And then slowly, surely, deliberately, pulling off his carpenter's apron, folding it, laying it off to one side, walking into the house where his mother Mary was, and saying to her, "It's time. It's time." She understood. She understood that he was virgin born. She understood the announcement had been given to her when she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit of God, that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. And for some 30 years, she has lived with that, basically in silence. But now the moment has come when he's going to enter into the ministry of the Messiah. And as I said, I can see him laying aside his carpenter's apron, going into the house and looking at her and saying, "It's time. It's time." Maybe hugging her, kissing her on the cheek, walking out of the house, going down to the River Jordan where John was baptizing. He presents himself for baptism, and John resists. "I have need to be baptized of you." Jesus prevails. "No, baptize me." Fulfilling all that needs to be fulfilled. "Baptize me." So at 30 years of age, he was baptized. Having received baptism, he was driven, if you will, by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's going to spend 40 days in the wilderness praying, fasting. And I've often pictured it this way in my own mind because we know that it was towards the end of that period of fasting that Satan came to him. I have no doubt that when Jesus was born and the angelic chorus came acknowledging that he was the Messiah, that demons all over the earth had been waiting for the Messiah. They knew a Messiah was coming. They didn't know when. They didn't know where. But I have no doubt that that night the angels were announcing his birth. The demons went to Satan and said, "We found him. We know where he is. We know where he's being born. He's being born in Bethlehem." And I have no doubt that throughout the formative years of his life, Satan was watching. Is this truly the Messiah? Is this really the Messiah? And then came the day that Jesus was baptized. I have no doubt that in his childhood and teenage years, that Satan kept trying to tempt him, getting him to sin, but Jesus didn't sin. And with his refusing to sin, refusing to submit to the temptations of Satan, Satan no doubt becomes increasingly convinced this must be the Messiah. He will not succumb to any of my temptations. So Jesus, as he went down to the river, was baptized, and the Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit of God came upon him, anointing him. He would need the anointing now. He did not need the anointing in the carpenter shop. Yes, he was still God in the flesh. Yes, he was the Son of God. Yes, he was the Messiah. But he did not need the anointing for ministry. But now he needs the anointing. And the Spirit of God comes upon him. He comes up out of the water. And the Spirit of God comes upon him, anointing him for ministry. And then he goes to the wilderness. 40 days he's in the wilderness. 40 days he's fasting. Satan is watching. And finally, when Satan perceives that perhaps he's weakest from hunger, he goes to him and he suggests to him that he turns stones to bread. If you're the Messiah, why don't you turn these stones to bread? You're hungry. You want to fulfill this human need. You are God in the flesh, are you not? You are the promised Messiah, are you not? Why don't you prove it? Why don't you turn these stones into bread? You are the Messiah, are you not? We know about the temptation of Jesus. The Word of God tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. He successfully withstood every attempt of Satan to tempt him to sin. I can't say that, nor can you, nor can anyone else. But Jesus, you see, Satan has never come to me personally, I'm convinced, and I don't warrant Satan's attention in that respect. Jesus, though, he had been warned, this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. Satan took him on by himself. He didn't send a lesser demon. He has some very strong demonic powers under his control. But no, he took this one on himself. And he tempted Jesus himself. And he failed in his temptation. It was after he had failed in his temptation. Now that wasn't the last time he would come. He would come time and time and time again, trying his best to get some inroad into Jesus, and always failing. So Jesus comes away from that temptation, glorious, if you will, victorious. He has won. And then he enters his ministry. I find it interesting that in entering his ministry, he chose 12 very common men. He chose 12 very common men. He chose fishermen. He chose a tax collector, a guy that was hated by the rest of the people. He chose common laborers. He didn't choose the educated. Don't get me wrong. I'm not demeaning education, not at all. I'm just pointing out to you that Jesus, beginning his ministry, chose very, very, very common, garden variety, everyday kind of people. You know, people kind of like me and you. Aren't we like that? Aren't most of us just common, garden variety kind of people? But he chose us as his own. He chose these fishermen as his own. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, Word of God says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, nor many mighty, nor many noble are called." He's talking about us. He's talking about me and you. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Have to understand something. His life, his ministry, was a supernatural life and a supernatural ministry filled with signs and wonders. And he chose 12 common garden variety kind of men to train, to disciple, to introduce himself to reveal himself to, and to then enable them and empower them to do signs and wonders. As a matter of fact, his very first miracle was turning water into wine. And he did that because his mother came to him and said, "They've run out of wine." She didn't say, "Will you create some wine?" She knew he had the power, the authority to create wine. She knew he could meet the need, but she didn't ask him to meet the need. She just simply stated the need. And of course, you recall how he turned the water to wine. That was his very first miracle. And his very first miracle was to keep a host from a wedding from being embarrassed. How many times has he intervened in your life, my life, to keep us from being embarrassed? He heals sickness. He started his ministry. He walked away from that wedding that day, and he began his ministry, and he healed sicknesses and diseases of every kind. We have the account in the Word of God where he multiplied 2 fishes and 5 loaves into enough to feed a multitude. 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. He took 2 fishes, 5 loaves, blessed them, and multiplied them enough to feed that vast multitude. We know in one instance he was joining the disciples. They were on the water going back to the other side of the lake, and he came to them. He had dismissed them earlier, told them to leave. He had to spend some time dismissing the multitude that was there, and he went on the mountain to pray. He was in prayer. He leaves the mountain, comes down, and goes walking on the water. And so he approaches them walking on the water. They were frightened. Peter said, "Is that really you? If that's really you, Jesus, enable me, empower me to walk on water." Jesus gave him one command: come. "Peter, you want to walk on water? Come. You have the faith to believe that I can empower you and enable you to walk on water? Come." Peter got out of the boat, and he started walking towards Jesus. But he made a mistake. He took his eyes off Jesus and started looking at the surroundings, what he was up against, the storm, the waves, the water, the rain. And he took his eyes off Jesus and lost his faith and started to sink. But Jesus raised him up. How many times have we been there? How many times have we been facing problems? Some enormous problems, some that only God could solve. And yet, in our own strength, we tried to solve it. We took our eyes off Jesus. We took our eyes off the Word of God. We tried to solve it only to fail miserably. Jesus proved he could still a storm at sea with his word. With his word, he could speak the word and still the storm. He still does. He has stilled so many storms in my life. And I have no doubt I'm talking to people today that he has stilled storms in your life. You've gone into storms not knowing how it was going to turn out, feeling your insufficiency, knowing that you were insufficient to the storm that you were facing, that you had to have divine supernatural help. And how many am I talking to today who've been there? I've been there. I can't handle this. I can't solve this. I can't do this. I've got to have you involved in this. How many of us have been there and seen him come through time after time after time? The love of God, the love of Christ for his disciples is so amazing. The supernatural power of God, the way he looks after us and watches over us and protects us and provides for us, the way he stills the storms in our life. And some of you right today are coming through a storm that only God can still. Only he can still the storm that's raging in your life. And for some of you, it's a domestic storm. For others of you, it's a physical storm. For others, it's a financial storm. And Christ is the only one that can still the storm. And then we know that he raised the dead back to life. He raised the dead. Lazarus, come forth. But sir, he's been in the tomb 3 days. By now, corruption has set in. You see, their belief system was that one might come back from the dead up to 3 days, but after they were dead 3 days, the hope of their being restored to life was gone. And here he has passed the 3 days, and Jesus is calling him to life. And his sister is saying, he's been dead 3 days. Believe, believe, and you shall see. And Jesus walks up to that tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. Prior to that, we see in the word that Jesus wept. He had compassion for these who were hurting. He had compassion for you, friend. He has compassion for me. He's a compassionate, loving, heavenly Father. And he has compassion. And he reveals that compassion. And he revealed that compassion that day. He was weeping as he walked to the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. And that dead body came to life and walked out of that tomb still wrapped in grave clothes. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. And then Jesus empowered his disciples to do ministry such as his own. As you'll recall, Peter would later raise one from the dead by faith and prayer. He would raise one from the death as well. So he empowered his disciples to do ministry such as he himself had done. His greatest opponents were for the most part the religious community in the nation. They opposed him. And yet, trust me, remnants of that opposition remain today. Satan raises up religious movements that present some way for sinful man to be reconciled to holy God other than the one way prescribed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. You have to recognize you're a sinner. You have to believe that he is Christ, God in the flesh. You have to believe that he went to the cross, and on that cross he took your sins, my sins, upon himself. And he put those sins to death in himself, and that is why he cried out to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in all of time and eternity, he was separated from God the Father. Because hanging on that cross, he became everything that was anathema to God. He became everything that God hated. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in and through Christ Jesus. Not in and through some religious organization. Not in and through some religious practice. Only in and through Jesus Christ. You must be born again. It was the religious community that orchestrated his crucifixion. Yes, in his day, it was the religious community that orchestrated his crucifixion. And so much of the, quote, religious community, notice I'm not saying church, because so much of that which is in the religious community is not part of the church. What is the church? The church is comprised of the blood-bought, blood-washed people of God. The church is comprised of those who have recognized they are sinners, have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and come to him confessing themselves to be sinners, confessing their sins, and in childlike faith, receiving him as the Messiah, as the only name given under heaven whereby men may be saved, and asking him in childlike faith, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. You see, it's not a religious organization. It's one-on-one. The sinner with Jesus. The sinner coming to Jesus, acknowledging they're a sinner, acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, and in childlike faith, asking Jesus to come into their heart by faith, save their souls, be their Lord, be their master. It was that religious organization. They were the agents behind his crucifixion. It was the religious organization. Then, folks, hear me carefully. In all the religious organizations on the face of the planet today, there is a church. A church. The church. The church is made up of the blood-bought, blood-washed people of God. Those who have acknowledged themselves as sinners, acknowledged Christ as the only name under heaven whereby men may be saved, and have gone to Jesus one-on-one. One-on-one. I'm a sinner. Forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I am a sinner. I deserve death. I deserve hell. But I'm coming to you as a sinner, asking you to cleanse me with your blood. I am by childlike faith, I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. You see, that's what it's all about. It was the religious crowd that were the agents behind his crucifixion in Luke 22:1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priest and the scribes, now this was the religious crowd, this was the religious leadership, and the chief priest and the scribes saw how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Verse 3 of Luke 22, then Satan entered Judas. It's almost as you can hear Satan saying to other demons, principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, no, this is my job. This is my job. This man is a disciple. This man is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's the weakest link in the chain. And I've got to have access to him. I've got to turn him against Jesus. I've got to convince him to betray Jesus so that we can get Jesus crucified and off the scene, get Jesus killed and off the scene. So then the Word of God tells us in Luke 22:3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priest and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. He said, yes, yes, I'm one of his disciples, but I'll betray him. I'll set things up so you can gain access to him without the crowd around, without the multitude. What we'll do is I'll let you know when we disciples are going to be alone with him. I'll get the word to you, and you come while we are alone with him, away from the multitude, away from the crowd, and that's where you arrest him. That way you won't have any resistance. And you recall that Jesus and Judas knew the place. Judas knew. Judas was at the table that last night, the Last Supper, when Peter wanted to know who Jesus had told him, one of you is going to betray me. And Peter saying to John, who is it? Who is it? See, each one was saying, is it me? Could it be me? Would I betray him? And so Peter turned to John and said, ask him who it is. John turned to Jesus and said, who's going to betray you, Lord? He's the one to whom I give this sop. So he broke the bread, put it into the sauce, and handed it to Judas Iscariot. And Judas walked away from that table, walked away from Jesus, and walked away into a darkness they could never have comprehended, and walked into an eternity in hell. But their plan worked. Their plan worked. They sought to arrest him on the night before he's going to be crucified. He goes to the garden. He goes to Gethsemane. He takes the apostles with him after they had finished the Last Supper together. And he says to Peter and John, stay here and pray. He left some of the disciples over here took Peter and John with him and said, "You remain here. I've got to go pray." He was in great agony, great agony. Peter and John stayed back there to pray, and Jesus goes over here. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Three times he prayed, "Father, if it's possible." You see, for the first time in all of time and eternity, he was going to be separated from God the Father. He knew what was awaiting him. He knew that he was going to be crucified. It wasn't the cross. It wasn't the cross that bothered him so much. It was the fact that on that cross, he was going to become sin. He who knew no sin was going to become sin. He was going to take upon himself the sin of each and every individual who would ever believe in him, who would ever trust in him, and those sins were going to have to be put to death in him. God only knows one remedy for sin. Sin has to die. And that sin is put to death in Christ Jesus. In the garden, he's recognizing the fulfillment of the plan is going to require him becoming sin. "Father, is it possible? Is it possible for this cup to pass from me?" And after the third time, he knew it was a wrap. It had to be done. During the time of his prayer, he had gone back to encourage the others to pray and found them sleeping. And he said, "Can't you watch with me 1 hour? Can't you spend 1 hour praying with me? The agony I'm in, the mental agony I'm in, the spiritual mental agony I'm in, could you not pray with me and pray for me for 1 hour?" But they were sleeping like much of the church today. Much of the church today is sleeping. I got news for the church. You're going to be awakened. Trust me, church. You're going to be awakened. And you're going to seek communion with him. You're going to seek intimacy. So much of the church today is laid back and just going through life, holding hands with Christ and the devil, holding hands with both at the same time. We call them carnality. And then you've got those who claim Christ as Savior, but do not know Christ as Savior. You've got some in position of religious leadership who are lost, and with their last heartbeat, themselves will die and go to hell. And yes, they're in religious leadership. This crowd, this religious crowd, had Jesus arrested. They brought in false accusations against him. They brought in false accusers against him. They had him scourged, beaten, whipped, and then he was finally delivered to the executioners to be crucified. Friend, let me ask you this. Suppose that night in the Garden of Eden, Jesus had said, "Enough. Enough is enough. I've come. I've displayed the power. I've explained who I am. I've appointed disciples. Enough is enough. They haven't believed. Many haven't believed. Even my own disciples are going to leave me when I'm arrested. Peter himself is going to deny me 3 times. It's enough. It's enough. Bring me back to glory." Suppose he had stopped the process and left humanity to itself and all of humanity with a sin nature. Can you imagine what this world would be like when you see it today with multitudes in the mix who are born again and who have the nature of God in them, but many of them are not living up to that nature. Many have compromised with Satan. There's carnality in the church. There's carnality in the Christian population. But can you imagine, had Christ said, "That's enough. Bring me back to glory. Leave them as they are, where they are, with who they are. Can you imagine humanity with Satan for a father? Can you imagine that? But you see, Jesus was executing the plan that had been created from eternity past. He, Jesus, God, would become flesh in his son Jesus. And he, God, in the flesh, in his son Jesus, would provide an acceptable blood sacrifice for all repentant sinners. The Word of God says in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things were by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus was the only acceptable God in the flesh, Son of God, God in the flesh, was the only acceptable blood sacrifice for all repentant sinners, regardless of how deep they've been in sin, regardless how long they've been in sin. All it takes is for that sinner to say, Father God, I'm a sinner. I have sinned. Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you died for my sins, and I'm asking you to be my Savior. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. You see, sinners were the reason that Christ went to the cross. I was one of the reasons. I was one of the reasons that Christ went to the cross. And all who have believed to salvation, all who have understood Christ is the Messiah, Christ is the Son of God, Christ is God in the flesh, and Christ is the sacrifice for my sin. You see, it's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus. It's just Jesus. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's just Jesus. And once you come to Jesus and you're born again, then you're in the family of God. That makes up the church. There's any number of false religious systems out there that call themselves a part of the church. They're not a part of the church. Only the blood-bought, blood-washed people of God comprise the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ on earth today. They scourged him, and they took him and nailed him to a cross. And he was taken from the cross after he died and placed in a borrowed tomb. On Sunday morning, certain of his disciples went to anoint his body. The tomb was empty. He wasn't there. And they were met by angels, telling them he was alive. The Word of God tells us in Mark 16:9, now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Let me repeat part of that to you. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, not to Peter, not to John, not to any of the apostles, but to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. I have no idea how many demons he's had to cast out of me, nor for that matter do you. We have no idea how many demons we may have been delivered from. And chances are, he's not through yet with me or you. You see, that's the whole process of sanctification. The whole process of sanctification is becoming increasingly more like Jesus. Well, to become increasingly more like Jesus, we have to become increasingly less like Satan. And guess who energizes us to act like Satan? Yes, we have will, but many times that will is influenced by unclean spirits. Unclean spirits. Now, self-deliverance in and through Jesus Christ is available. I keep telling people this. I don't care who you are. You can affect self-deliverance. The most of us can affect self-deliverance in and through Jesus Christ by simply acknowledging the sin, acknowledging the unclean spirits behind that sin, confessing that sin, and commanding the unclean spirit attached to that sin to leave us in the name of Jesus. plead the blood of Christ against them. Then after appearing to Mary, he would appear later to Peter alone. Boy, that must have been a meeting. He appeared to Peter alone. Peter, you denied me three times. I'm resurrected from the dead. Here I am, Peter. What a meeting that must have been. Then you recall he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and Peter was present. But Thomas was absent. One of his disciples, Thomas, was absent. And they told him about the appearance of Jesus. Thomas, doubting Thomas, we call him. In John 20:25, the other disciples therefore said to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He was so discouraged. He was so disappointed. He was in the pits. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been so discouraged and so disappointed that you just found it hard to believe, hard to trust? Have you? He got there. He was a disciple. He was an apostle. And he got there. And he said, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. John 20:26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came. He just appeared. He just appeared in the room where they were. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Peace. They're in a locked room. The doors are shut. And he just shows up in that room and says, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, Thomas, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas, this is me, Jesus. Resurrected from the dead. I carry the scars and the wounds from my crucifixion. Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hands here and put it to my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And John 20:29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Thomas, you believe because you've seen me, but more blessed are those who have not seen me and believed. I bring you now to Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 18. And the one who's Jesus, by the way, this is going to join some of his disciples. That's what this is about. And the one whose name was Cleophas answered and said to him, you see, Jesus had joined these men. They're walking down the road, and they're talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And Jesus joins them and asks them what they're talking about. And the one whose name was Cleophas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in and stayed with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. He gave them the bread. Their eyes were opened. He is the bread of life. Their eyes were opened. They knew him. And in that split second, he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. The Lord is risen indeed. Yes, he appeared to us, just as he did to you. And he appeared to Simon alone, 101. The Word of God tells us in John 1:11, He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But as many as received him, have you received him, or are you just religious? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Have you received the power to become a son of God, even to those that believe on his name? Have you believed? Have you believed? Or are you just religious? John 1:13, Who were born not of blood, nor of the will, nor the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Have you been born of God? Have you been born again? Remember that religious Pharisee named Nicodemus, who came to Jesus saying, I know, with what you're doing and all you're doing and the signs and wonders you're doing, I need to know you. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And I'm saying to countless ones today, hear my heart, please. Please hear my heart. I'm not asking you to be a Baptist, nor a Methodist, nor a Presbyterian. I'm not asking you to be any denominational person. I'm asking you to know that you know that you know that you've been born again, that you received Christ as your Savior. You see, it's not a matter of being a member of a specific or particular religious organization. The Pharisees was a religious organization. The Sadducees were a religious organization. The Essenes were a religious organization. No, I'm talking about a one-on-one identification with Jesus. I'm talking about personal relationship with Jesus. I'm talking about knowing that you know beyond any doubt that when your heart beats its last beat, that you will be in glory, that you will be received into glory, that you will be received by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that you will join the ranks of all of those who have gone on before, who believed God, who believed the Word of God, who believed that Jesus was the Son of God, who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Those in the Old Testament died trusting God, trusting in the coming of the Messiah, trusting God to relieve them of their sin, bring them into His own family, be their Heavenly Father. And then Christ came, fulfilling the Word of God, and Himself becoming the final, ultimate blood sacrifice. The ultimate, final, complete, total blood sacrifice. He who knew no sin became sin on that cross. You've got to understand the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ became everything that every sinner has ever been. He became the adulterer. He became the homosexual. He became the lesbian. He became the name your own name, the drunkard, the alcoholic, the drug addict, the thief, the liar, the murderer. He became everything sinful. He became sin. He who knew no sin took upon Himself the sins of all who would believe in Him and in childlike faith receive Him as their Lord and their Savior. I am trying to make this as clear as I can because I know I have ministered in enough places. I have ministered among enough people to know that there is a diversity among the people as to what it really means to be reconciled to God. The only way given unto heaven whereby a sinful individual can be reconciled to holy God is you must be born again. What does it mean to be born again? Baptism is not being born again. Joining the church is not being born again. Being dedicated to God is not being born again. No, being born again means that you come to a place in your life, you say, I am a sinner. And if I die in this condition, I will die and go to hell. Regardless of how often I went to church, regardless of my religious activities, if I die in this condition, I will die and go to hell. And then you come to God and you say, Father God, I am a sinner. I'm confessing I'm a sinner. And in childlike faith, I'm asking you, Jesus Christ, come into my heart, be my Lord, be my Savior. And when you do that, my friend, and you're totally honest with God, and you're in earnest with God, and you truly, truly mean what you're saying and what you are praying, then, my friend, He will adopt you. He will bring you into the family of God. He will instill the Holy Spirit of God into your life. You will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. At that time, you can be enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a godly, holy, separated life. And I'm talking to some today. You're holding hands with the devil's crowd and God's people as well. You are lukewarm. God wants you hot for Him. He doesn't want lukewarmness in His body. He says, I withered you either cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, He said to the church of Laodicea, I will spew you out of my mouth. I trust that somehow in the process of this message, some of you who are so religious will simply come to Christ and be born again and become His child. And I'm trusting that some of you who claim Christ as your Savior, who as carnal can be, will, as a result of this message, come to Christ, confessing your carnality, confessing your sins, and asking Christ to forgive you for your sins. And I'm trusting that some of you will recognize the need that you be salt and you be light wherever He has placed you. Heavenly Father, I have preached what I believe You wanted preached for this day. And I now commit it to You, Father God. I now commit it to You. I am asking You to take this message. I'm asking You, Father God, to cut through religious education that has misled people. I'm asking You to cut through false systems of religion that has deceived people. I'm asking You to make the Word of God real. I'm asking You to make the reality of the new birth, the reality of being born again. I'm asking you to make this real to these, and I'm asking you to draw them to you in childlike faith, confessing they are sinners and asking in faith that you would come into their heart and be their Lord and be their Savior. And, oh, Father God, invade the hearts of those who are living a lukewarm life. You said I would that you either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And you were speaking to a church, the church at Laodicea. Oh, Father God, give us, we pray, in Jesus' name, in this hour, in this day, in the life of this nation, a fresh move of your Holy Spirit in the life of the church, the bride of Christ, convicting, convincing, illumining, enlightening, and building and advancing the kingdom of God in the lives of individuals and in the lives of churches and in the life of our nation. And this I pray and ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Well, thanks for being with us in this Good Friday presentation of the Word of God. Be blessed as you go into Easter Sunday. He is risen. He is risen. Be blessed. God bless.